All right. Well, just a quick reminder. Just kind of one of the things that we've found in going through the way we've been going through this series is that our goal is really to equip you, not just with a better understanding of your salvation, but also equipping you with the stories in the Old Testament that you can then share with others that really explain why every human needs a deliverer, why they need a savior. Find out what qualifies someone to be that deliverer or that redeemer, and that that qualification has to meet God's standards and why that's important. And then really what we're shifting to, what we shifted to last week and will continue now, is how the Bible presents Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan for sending a deliverer to rescue the world from the penalty of our sins. And so that's the big picture of what we're hoping, really, that this is something memorable for you to be able to guide others through as well, not just to absorb for yourself. And hopefully with all these notes, it gives you some context to get back to and remind yourself and help someone else. All right, well, in last week's lesson, we looked at how God worked through human rulers to fulfill the scriptures, which said that the deliverer would come from three different places, if you remember. He would come from Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth, right? And we saw that there was this wicked king, Herod, who wanted to kill Jesus, but that even though what he meant for evil in trying to kill all of the male babies under 2 years old, God was actually able to turn that around for good by leading Joseph to take his family away and to take them to Egypt, which filled part of that prophecy. And then in the last lesson, we also introduced John the Baptist, who was to be the forerunner of the deliverer. And that fulfills another prophecy that there needed to be a forerunner that goes ahead of this deliverer that's going to announce the coming of the Savior to the nation of Israel. And so in this lesson, we're going to focus a lot on John the Baptist. So last time we left with John the Baptist being born and Jesus being born. And then as you shift into them growing up, it's kind of interesting because very little is actually said about the years between the time that John and Jesus are born and when they're adults and start their ministry, their public ministry. But we can actually get a couple of clues from at least what they were like from the little bit that is said. And so we'll look at that tonight. So if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 is page 557 if you're using the Element Bible. And we're going to look at this example, this story, where we find Jesus in the temple. And if you're doing the outlines, temple is the first blank, Jesus in the temple. Let's look at this story and pay attention to kind of the parents' perspective here. So Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, his parents, Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, so they're returning home to Nazareth, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, so in the group they're with, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him, which if they already traveled a day, that means they traveled back another day at least. So imagine just the turmoil that Joseph and Mary must have felt when they realized they've traveled for a full day and all of a sudden realized their son, Jesus, isn't with them anymore. I remember a couple years back, we were at Disneyland and we were in line for Star Tours, and my daughter, Ellie, who was probably maybe 5 or 4 at the time, was in line with us, and she was excited to go on the ride. My mother-in-law was in line, too, and she realized that the ride promised a lot of motion sickness, and she's not real good with that, so she stepped out of line. And as soon as my daughter, Ellie, realized that Grandma wasn't in line anymore, she turned around and sprinted out to go find her instead of staying with us. And she was close enough that we thought maybe she made it to her, but we texted and called real quick to see, and she didn't. My mother-in-law didn't find Ellie. And so Kristen and I jump out of line and go try to find where our daughter is, and we found my mother-in-law, but not Ellie. And so we started both kind of like spreading out and trying to figure out in this sea of people at Disneyland, where is our little daughter? And if you've seen my daughter, she doesn't look like us. She's adopted. And so that's kind of like, oh, what are they going to say if I say this is my daughter? Like all these thoughts going through my head. But fortunately, one of the staff there saw her standing by herself looking around and kind of just pulled her aside and said, hey, what are you looking for? And so we found her and found her with the staff. And so we were very relieved. But I can sense how Mary and Joseph might have had that sense of panic of where is my kid? And so we keep reading and see what happens here. After 3 days, so they didn't find him for 3 days. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Everyone was amazed at his questions and his answers. Remember, at the beginning, we said he was 12 years old. So he's 12 years old, hanging out with the elite religious leaders, asking them questions and answering things. And they're amazed, which I think that makes sense. So when his parents saw him in verse 48, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you been treating us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured, which means remembered, treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. So I love the honesty that we see when Mary asks this question. Why have you been treating us like this? Like, why were you? We've been searching for you. And Jesus seems to answer in a way that really reveals who he saw himself as. He says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" We see very early, even at 12 years old, he had a strong sense of his true identity. Even at that young age, he knew who he was. He knew his real father was God. And it seems like he knew his mission, really, right from that, at least at this point, this is the glimpse we know, but probably even his whole life, he knew. He knew Joseph was his stepfather, and Mary and Joseph understood that. They knew that too. They'd heard from angels, right? But he also knew that God was his real father, and that the temple was his father's house, right? That was the house of God for worshiping. So that's why he said that's his father's house. So after this episode, we have what are commonly called the silent years, and you can fill that in, the silent years. And that's because almost nothing is written about their teenage years for John or Jesus, or even their 20s. Luke in chapter 1, verse 80 says this about John the Baptist. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." And that's all we know about him growing up. And then of Jesus, Luke says in a little bit later in chapter 2, says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And that's really all there is, in the Bible at least, that talks about their early years. And if you've seen a movie that portrays different things or you've read other things, those are probably really just speculation that folks have thought about what maybe could have happened. But from the Bible, this is about all we know. But we do get more detail once their ministries start. And so we're going to look at John's ministry begins. And that's probably your next blank. John's ministry begins in Luke chapter 3. So when John and Jesus are both about 30 years old, John began his ministry of preparing people to accept the Messiah. He tried to get them to radically change their minds about their sin, so that they would see themselves as sinners instead of seeing themselves as God's people, because they were the Jewish people, the people who had been chosen of Israel, and so they identified themselves that way, and he was trying to get them to change their mind. And he also urged them, as part of that preparation, to, when they did identify themselves as sinners, to be baptized, to show that they were identifying with the Messiah, with their need for a Messiah, and that they realized that their sin was why they needed a Messiah. Luke chapter 3 actually describes kind of how John preached. And let's look at verse 2 and a couple more. So verse 2 starts, "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways made smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation." So here we hear Luke describing John's ministry as a ministry that was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that really meant that he was dealing with them about their wrong ideas and their attitudes towards God, towards their sin, and really towards themselves. And repentance is one of those words that comes up a lot in church circles. And when you find the word repent or repentance in the Bible, it can actually mean different things depending on the context of how it is used. And sometimes we can see God calling Israel to repent in the Old Testament. And it's actually a call to reject the worship of idols and return to worshiping God, who they belong to as his chosen people. He's talking to Israel, and that's the context. That's one way that it's used. But when the Bible here says that John is preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sin, the top context here is that John is actually calling for his hearers to see something different, to see their personal need for a deliverer because of their sin, and to see the deliverer as a deliverer for their sin, not just seeing him as a deliverer from the oppression of the Roman Empire, which is where they found themselves historically. And that really would have been a radical change in their thinking and where they placed their hope. And so I want to look at the way that he does this to them. Check this out. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 if you want to follow along. That's on page 524 in your Element Bible. So it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," so the Pharisees and Sadducees are the religious leaders of the day, "when he saw them coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?'" So he puts them down right away. Good start. He says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Which in other words is saying, don't think that just because you're descendants of Abraham that God accepts you. He says, "I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So what if we started our baptism services like that? Be a little hot. So John is actually really trying to get these religious and very self-righteous people to change their minds about what God is like and their relationship to him and their sins and their position before God as sinners. And that is what we're talking about when we say repentance for salvation. And it's really a necessary part of the salvation process. So repentance in this context is basically saying to change your mind. And in some ways that might sound too easy, but it's a change of thinking really at the core of your being, if you think about this term. It's changing how you think about those things that block your understanding of the good news of the deliverer's work. It's a change of thinking that you're good enough, or that maybe you could somehow become good enough for in God's eyes in order to be accepted. And so you're changing from thinking that, and instead you're realizing the consequences that you deserve before a holy God in view of your sin and what that deserves. And if you think about it, that's really a very hard thing to change your mind about. And especially in our culture today, as I interact with people in my life, our culture is telling us over and over again that we are innately good. We're born good. We're all generally good people. And that's actually a false idea, but it's so ingrained in our culture and everyone's current identity that there's a repentance needed. There's a change needed to change that core thinking. And that is really the first step towards salvation, because before you can trust in someone else to save you, you have to first realize you're in trouble and that you can't save yourself. You can't be good enough. So without this kind of a radical mind change, it's actually impossible for a person to trust Jesus as their deliverer. And that message of salvation just won't make sense to them until they first see their need to be saved. And what we'll tend to do is we'll add, if it doesn't make sense and you don't actually get this part right, you'll tend to add Jesus plus whatever else you've been kind of depending on. And you'll end up with this mixed message. So really, this is the first part of John's ministry, is to bring people to this place where they have to face that they have to change their mind, that they have to repent. And that will prepare them so that they can be ready to trust the Savior once he's revealed. And that's the second part of the forerunner that was prophesied that he needed to still fulfill. He was first going to prepare people for the Messiah's coming. And then the second thing he was going to do is point out the Messiah when he arrived on the scene. And that part of his ministry is actually down a couple verses, chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 11. John is doing his baptisms of people who have decided to repent and identify that they need this Messiah that's coming. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So the people were actually wondering if John might be the Messiah, because he was a very powerful speaker and leader and speaking truths that they knew they could resonate with. But here we see that John is beginning to point the people away from himself and towards the coming deliverer or Messiah. He doesn't take any glory for himself, but he fulfills that role as the forerunner who prepares people for the one who really does deserve glory. And in verse 13, we see that Jesus ends up being baptized by John in this interesting scene. Let's check it out. Matthew 3:13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me to be baptized?' he's saying. Jesus replied, 'Let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting or landing on him." So it's interesting, first, that John objects to Jesus being baptized, but that Jesus insists and says that it was necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. And that might be a strange term to think about, because Jesus didn't need to be baptized to show repentance or to identify with a need for a deliverer. He was the deliverer. That's for sure. But he didn't need to repent in that sense. And so his baptism is actually really different. Even though it's at the same place and the same time as the other people who are being baptized, it's for a very different purpose. His baptism actually had to do with a couple of things. And the first one was that Jesus was becoming a priest. And so if you're putting your notes in, number A is going to say Jesus was becoming a priest. Now, a priest in the Old Testament was a representative of man to God. They were a mediator. They went between man and God, and they helped in the process of worship. But the priest was also the one who would bring the offering to God for the people in the different religious or the different Old Testament ceremonies. And so here Jesus is being identified as a priest here. But what offering would he bring as a new priest?
Himself,
right? It's very interesting to see him, the priest and the sacrifice, as the same person. So the second thing is that his baptism was actually related to the Old Testament law. And so during this time, they're still under the rule of the Old Testament law. And under that, a priest had to be initiated. And so you'll write initiated in your blanks. A priest had to be initiated because in the Old Testament, they required that the men who were about to begin their ministries as priests, they required them to be consecrated or set apart or commissioned as priests. And they did that by washing, these ceremonial washings, and by anointing. And that normally happened when they were about 30 years old. And so Jesus needed to be baptized and anointed in order to be ceremonially set apart to the service of being a priest. The baptism symbolized the washing that a priest would undergo under the law, and the Holy Spirit descending on him signified the anointing or the commissioning that would happen as well. The Old Testament priests were actually anointed with oil. They would drop oil on them, but Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit himself. And Jesus understood, he knew that he was becoming a priest and that he would represent man to God, so he needed to go through this ceremonial step to be set aside as a priest. And that's why he says this will fulfill all righteousness, is because he's fulfilling that part of the Old Testament law of being consecrated. And as soon as this happens, at that very moment, a miracle occurs, right? A voice comes out of nowhere, and God, the Father, testifies about Jesus to everybody who's out there watching. In verse 16, we see, backing up, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And so here, God the Father is witnessing to the world that this man, Jesus, is his Son, and that he's the long-awaited deliverer. And if you look at this scene, there are actually three witnesses that are important. The first one is John the Baptist, and you can fill that blank in. John the Baptist points him out. He identifies, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the Messiah. The second witness is the Spirit. The Spirit descends on him as a dove and lands on him to identify him. So the Spirit identifies him as your next blank. And then the third witness is the Father's voice. The Father's voice from heaven claims him as the third witness. And three witnesses was actually important to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says that a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And in the Old Testament, this was a way that Israel could validate if something was true or not, is if three people agreed that it was true, they took that as good enough evidence that it really was true. And so here we have three witnesses, which is actually God working through Israel's own cultural norms to make sure they see that Jesus really is their deliverer, even according to their customs. And now if we just kept reading along this passage, the next event we'd encounter is where Jesus leaves this place and goes off into the wilderness, and he is tempted by the devil. But we're actually going to cover that whole scene after the break. And so for right now, we're going to skip ahead to the next time that John the Baptist saw Jesus, which is actually in the Gospel of John. John the Apostle captures that in chapter 1, which is page 576, if you want to turn there in your Element Bible. So John chapter 1, and this is where John points out Jesus as the Messiah to Israel, which fulfills the Malachi and Isaiah prophecies we looked at last week related to the forerunner. So if we look at John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, But the reason I came baptizing with water, this is still John talking, the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So John is telling everybody, this is why I know this is the Messiah. This is the Deliverer. And John introduces Jesus to Israel as the Lamb of God. Now, to people from other nations, that might not mean a whole lot, but to Israel, calling Jesus the Lamb of God would have spoken volumes. It didn't mean that Jesus was God's pet lamb at their house or something. It wasn't like that, because lambs were used for what? Sacrifices, right? And so John is saying this is God's own sacrificial lamb, introducing him as that. And it probably would have brought up all kinds of images in the Israelites' minds, and if you've been tracking with us, in yours too, in the stories that we've been looking at. There was the lamb that was killed that provided the coats of skin for Adam and Eve. They would have remembered that. That was a covering for their shame. And then there was the lamb that Abel offered that caused him to be accepted by God and to worship him the right way because of that offering. Or maybe they would have thought of the ram that was offered in Isaac's place so that he wouldn't have to die. Isaac got to go free because the ram died in his place. Or some of them could have thought of the Passover lamb that we talked about a little bit ago, when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt and God made a provision for the people to be saved, and it was the lamb that they had offered, and that's how they escaped God's judgment in Egypt, was because of the lamb. And it was called the Passover, that, and they remembered it every year because it was such an important moment for them and because God told them to do that. Always good to obey that. Maybe they could have also thought of Isaiah 53, where it speaks of the Messiah being like a lamb being led to the slaughter. It was a prophecy that saying that a lamb was going to be punished for our sins. They could have also thought about the Old Testament Day of Atonement, which is something we haven't talked about. But it was a day that came around once a year where the priest would actually make two offerings to temporarily take care of sin. One was a bull offering, which the priest would offer for his own sins and the sins of his own family. And then the second offering actually involved two goats. One of the goats would be killed, and its blood was offered as a temporary covering for the people's sins. That was the atonement, was the temporary covering. But the other goat was kept alive. And the priest would put his hands on that goat's head and confess all of Israel's sins and their wickedness and their rebellion. And then the priest would hand the goat to a designated person who would take them out into the wilderness, take the goat out into the wilderness, taking away the sins that had been symbolically placed on that goat away from the people. And so when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," you can see all this rich meaning would flood in to their thinking for those who knew the Old Testament and who were familiar with the lamb sacrifices and hoping for this deliverer to be that for them. But this lamb's work is going to be a little different than the old sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Those lambs and goats were only able to cover sin temporarily, but the Lamb of God could actually take them away permanently, which we'll see as we get further into this. So John the Baptist has now announced to Israel that God has finally brought the Savior, the Deliverer, into the world. And John has fulfilled that part of the mission God has given him to do by pointing out the Deliverer to Israel. And really, this baptism of Jesus marks the climax of John's ministry. The scriptures that referred to John have been fulfilled, the Malachi and Isaiah passages. And from this point on, you don't really hear a lot about him. He'd done his job, he'd prepared the people for the Messiah, and he pointed him out when he came. And so he fulfilled what he was called to do. But one of the amazing things to notice about John is that there really was no jealousy in John. as Jesus gained popularity, you don't find John struggling with that at all. People actually, some of his followers came to John and they said, hey, everybody's starting to follow Jesus and he's even starting to baptize people. You were baptizing people. Shouldn't you be worried about this? And John's answer was great. In John chapter 3, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And it's just such a cool picture that John the Baptist knew who Jesus was and who he was. I think that there's an application really for us that because John knew with such certainty who Jesus was, and he was secure in his identity and his role with respect to Jesus, he really didn't need to be greater or even to worry about other people, about what other people thought about him. And I think for us, when we feel insecurity creep in, we can remember John and how he looked to who God said he was instead of listening to other voices. And he's celebrated for this. Well, John was eventually arrested and beheaded. His end was rough. But if anyone ever fulfilled God's call on their life to the letter, I think John would probably be that person. And actually, in Matthew 11, Jesus calls John the greatest man that ever lived, that was born of a woman, he says, which is quite the endorsement if Jesus says, that's the best guy right there. Tough to measure up to that. All right, well, so far, we have, just wrapping up, we have a lot of evidence that Jesus might be this promised deliverer, right? We know from last week that he was born of a virgin. He was born from the right family line and in the right city. We check these all off. Even nature itself testified that he had been born at that time by the Star of Bethlehem appearing. He was pointed out by our forerunner who was like Elijah, and a dove miraculously landed on him to demonstrate that he is supernaturally appointed. Which, how often have we seen that happen? Probably pretty rare. But besides all of these, God also spoke from heaven audibly to the people who were there to testify that this was the one, his son, the son of the creator God, the deliverer. And as we get further into the story, we realize there's still more evidence that we need to truly say Jesus is the deliverer we're hoping for. These aren't quite enough, even as good as these are. So if you remember in the Old Testament, the lambs also had to be tested. They had to remain spotless for a period of time to show that they were without defect and would be an acceptable sacrifice. And that was given to us as a preview of how the deliverer would need to be tested and found to be pure to still be qualified as our substitute. So Jesus is a good candidate so far as we go through this, but he needs to remain sinless in order to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And so we're going to cover that next, right after the break. We'll take about a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back, and we'll pick up right there. Ready, break.